We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You should all be familiar with 2 Chronicles. Let me bring you up to date. We are looking at the life of a king named Asa. And Asa served the Lord, I believe, for 41 years. And he started out in a tremendous way and tore down all of the idols in Judah and gave commandment that people would keep the law of the Lord and that would worship God. And he was industrious during the years of peace. He didn't waste time. He wasn't a slackard. He worked and he was industrious and he fortified Judah. And sure enough, out of the clear blue, 10 years later, after 10 years of peace, a 1,000,000-man army, just one of those trials, you know how they crop up that you never expect, a 1,000,000-man army from North Africa invades Judah. And Asa goes before the Lord in chapter 14, verse 11, and he cries unto the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians. Returning from this tremendous battle, Asa, this godly man, encounters now this prophet in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And Azariah, this prophet, the Spirit is on him, and he comes and he says, he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear me, ye Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And it seems so out of place. It's coming on the heels of this man who is trusting God and turning to the Lord in circumstances even that other people would maybe crumble under. But just trusting God and coming back from a tremendous victory because of his trust in the Lord. And now this prophet comes and makes this challenge. You know, the Lord is with you while you're with him, but if you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. And it seems like Asa and the army say, what are you talking about? Well, that's ridiculous. Of course we're with him. Why would we ever forsake him? Look, he's protected us and he's blessed us. But when we pick up now in chapter 16, it's many years later. And we're going to see the failure of this man. And we just, you know, we just read, are we just, you know, we're missing the 76ers. We're reading through 2 Chronicles and we're studying about a guy named Asa. Who cares? No, it can never be like that. God writes this for a reason. He gives us the record because he has something to say to us. Because Asa will not turn to idolatry. Asa doesn't turn and worship other gods. Asa, what he does at the end of his life, after 36 years of God being faithful in every circumstance, in insurmountable odds, turning to the Lord and seeing the Lord's faithfulness, at the end of his life, Asa turns to the flesh. He turns to natural resource instead of seeking God. And the scary thing about his plan is that it works. We're going to look at that. And certainly the lesson for us is just that. Now, I've only been saved for 20-some years. This is a man who's walked with the Lord for over 36 years, who's reigns as a king for 40 years, 41 years. And you would think someone who has a sterling character, who has integrity, who has spiritual depth, and who walks with the Lord for over 30 years, you're not expecting this person to fail. And yet God holds his failure out in front of us. And I don't think God holds that failure in front of us just to say to us, look out. I think God holds that failure in front of us because he knows that we're all going to fail. And that we do fail. And if you haven't failed lately, you will fail. And God is gracious enough in this record to come and to chasten and to chastise Asa. But Asa rebels against that. And certainly that's the lesson. When we do fail, when we do things in the flesh, when we make mistakes, and God is gracious enough to wake us up and bring us to our senses, and at that moment if we say, Lord, I was wrong, I goofed up, but please, Lord, forgive me. Straighten this mess out. I see the error of my way. You know, I can't believe after all of these years I'm still so thick-headed. Lord, would you please be gracious and let your redemption be effective in this circumstance, and let me be a good finisher, Lord. I want to finish well. And I think God would have granted that to Asa in a minute. So he puts his life in front of us here as we come to chapter 16. It says, and in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go or come to Asa, king of Judah, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. That was the main trade route. Baasha, king of Israel, fortifies now the city of Ramah. That's what it means. He turns it into a military fortress so that no one can pass by there without having to deal with the troops of Baasha, king of Israel. And that is a threat to Asa, king of Judah. And Asa then brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto Asa, and sent the captains of his army against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan, these cities up in the north, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Now there's no mention here of Asa seeking the Lord, against a million-man army. He cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, it's nothing with you. Big odds, small odds, it's all the same to you. You laid out the heavens, with the span of your hand. What's the difference between a million men or 10 men? And Lord, your glory's at stake, so as we go out into this battle, we expect you, Lord, to step in. Don't let man have the victory here. We're going forth in your name. And sees a tremendous victory. And those many years ago, that prophet stepped in front of him and said, Asa, all of Judah, while you're with the Lord, he's with you. If you forsake him, he's going to forsake you. And now in the 36th year of his reign, Baasha, the king of Israel, begins to fortify Ramah. Instead of turning to the Lord, now for some reason, in his own ability, he's established, he's had great victories. And what a danger at that point. He draws out of his own storehouse, out of the temple of the Lord, silver and gold, and sends to Ben-Hadad and says, look, there's a league between me and you. Well, there shouldn't be a league between him and a godless, idolatrous king. There was between my father and your father. So now take this money and attack Baasha from the north there, that he might withdraw from me. And that's exactly what happens. He attacks the northern cities, and then Baasha backs off. He leaves off building Ramah. Verse 6 says, then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah. They just carried the city away, and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building. And he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. He fortifies two other cities. And no doubt there's great joy in Judah. No doubt the people are thinking, this was a masterpiece of strategy. This was, you know, we look in the war room on the map here. This was great strategy. You know, he came at him from the hinder part and attacked him from the rear, and he withdrew and were able to take down this fortress, and it was without any bloodshed, and no doubt there was rejoicing. And that's the scary thing about it. The scary thing about it is it appears so successful. It looks so right. To the human eye, but every appraisal would be, this worked out great. You know, just something goes wrong, there's some situation, instead of seeking the Lord, put your own know-how and your own resources to work and bail yourself out, and that's easier than praying and trusting the Lord. Or is it that he's just so established at this point? And what a warning to all of us, to me, to all of us, that he doesn't have to seek the Lord for direction anymore. I don't know. I think God wants us to think about it and weigh these things out. Verse 7 says, "And at that time, Hanani the seer." Now, before, many years earlier, it was Azariah. Now it's Hanani. God always has a man. He's always got someone that will go in and speak before a king or a president. "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." Evidently, God would have used Judah to have a great victory over the Syrians at some point. And instead, he's made a league with them. He says, now, be through this compromise, this whole situation has escaped you in the realm of victory. And I wonder how often when we make compromise in our lives, something of victory slips away from us. You know, and it's, you almost hear the heart of God here saying, you know, Asa, have I been faithful to you for 36 years? When have I ever let you down? Even against a million man army, I went before you and smote the enemy. Was there ever a time? As long as you were with me, I was with you. But I warned you, when you forsake me, that I would forsake you. And of course, the wonderful thing, God doesn't forsake him. He sends a prophet to rebuke him and to challenge him and to turn his heart back. And Asa is being rebuked here by God's mouthpiece. "Were not the Ethiopians," that was a million man army, "and the Lubims, a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand." Asa, check my resume, God says. Look at my track record. Remember, was there a time that I ever failed you? "For the eyes of the Lord." Now, we know this verse. We're familiar with it. It is interesting for us to look at the context of this verse. "For the eyes of the Lord run," and the verse is given in the context of his failure of accomplishing something. The end that he wanted was brought about, but the means to that end was not justified. And God doesn't justify the means because of the end. God doesn't justify, you know, robbing a bank so you can support a missionary. You understand? The end doesn't justify the means, and it doesn't work that way with God either. He was rid of Baasha, he was rid of this threat, and yet God said, you know, the way you did that was in complete ignorance of me, without any reliance upon me. I've always been faithful to you. In fact, even today, my eyes, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that I might show myself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards me. That's what God is saying to him. God looking for an opportunity to put his resources behind those who are in harmony with him. "Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Now, he's reproved by the prophet. if he at this point, I believe, goes to the temple, takes a sin offering, sheds blood, cries out to the Lord and asks forgiveness, God at that point honors, of course, his whole system of substitutionary atonement above anything. If he goes and he repents and he sheds the blood of a lamb and he says, Lord, you're right, I was wrong, I'm rebuked by the prophet, I had forgotten about you, I've done this in my own resources, my own flesh, Lord, forgive me. Then I believe the next verse would have said, but Asa went to the temple and sacrificed a sin offering and cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. And the Lord repented him of the thing that he said. You know, we know what it would say there. It tells us this in Hebrews, and you don't have to turn. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son / daughter. I don't want to exclude anyone. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastening, you are all partakers, of wherefore you are all partakers, then you're orphans, you're fatherless, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us. Boy, haven't we? And we gave them reverence. I gave mine reverence. I don't know about you guys. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly parents, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So he challenges them to receive God's chastening in the proper spirit, because God chastens the child that he loves. It isn't pleasant while it takes place, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. King Asa is rebuked. His pride is stung. This no doubt happens before his court. A king is never alone. No doubt in front of others. His error is drug out into the light. His pride is stung. And instead of, at that moment, falling down, seeking the Lord, what he does is he gets angry. Verse 10 says, Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time, losing his edge, turning away from the Lord, not receiving God's correction. Interesting verse in the middle of all this. Take note of it. The eyes of the Lord. We believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They go to and fro throughout the earth seeking those hearts that are perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. My pastor years ago told me this is a verse that transformed my own prayer life. He said, because the Lord revealed to me one day as I sat and I looked at this verse. He said, as we looked around at the church world and we looked at God's work being accomplished, he said, we realize there are basically three kinds of givers, three kinds of supporters. He said, there's the first type, and the first type is someone that needs to be convinced. So a church has planning committees, and then they want to build a new gymnasium. So they print up flyers, and they talk to Madison Avenue, and they found out how to do promotion and how to manipulate people and how to play on their sympathies. And they put the beautiful brochure together and say, we're asking the community to contribute that we can build this gymnasium. If we build this gymnasium, we'll be able to let the neighborhood kids in that are in trouble. And if we do that, that will be good for the community, and it would be good for you to be part of this good PR, because we're going to go to your competitor down the street after we talk to you, and we're sure they're going to give some money towards this, and it would look very bad if they give money towards it and you don't support it. And he said, there's one type of giver where you go and you schmooze the guy and you go through all of this and you convince that person, and he gives. He said, there's another kind of giver that is someone who just needs to be informed. They're generous, they have the means, but they don't know. And what brings about the receiving of the resources is you get to them and you inform them and you let them know what's going on. And once they know what's going on, they say, oh, that sounds like a good thing. So the second type just needs to be formed. He said the third type of giver is the type of giver where someone maybe grew up in difficult circumstances, grew up in an abusive situation, grew up without a father, grew up and ended up in juvenile hall, went through all kinds of difficulties, had their life turn around, become successful in business, a multimillionaire. And they have a burden for kids they see on the street going through the kinds of things they go through. Their heart breaks. And they are thinking and looking for, how can I in some way effectively support something that will bring about this end? And that's the kind of giver who is looking for someone who is in harmony with their own heart, where they can extend their resources. And he said, I realize that many times when I pray, I treat the Lord like the first kind of giver. I go to the Lord to schmooze him. I have my brochure, and I'm going to convince him, Lord, if you give me this, and you give me this car, and if I had this car, I could pick up kids and take them to youth group, and it would be a wonderful thing, and I would use it for you, and I'll get one of those magnet signs and put it on the sign, Calvary Chapel Youth Group. Of course, I'll take it off the rest of the week, but if you'll give me this, or if you give me this house in the mountains, Lord, then I'll let people pray there, and I'll live there myself most of the year, but I'll let people pray there once in a while. And he said, I realize that many times I go to the Lord and I treat him like that kind of giver. If I can schmooze him and convince him and outsmart him a little bit, I'll get something out of him. And then he said, I realize there are sometimes I treat the Lord another way, like he's the kind of giver that needs to be informed. He's very generous and he likes to give, but I need to get to him and let him know what's going on so he can support it. I know I'm doing a good thing, and if I just get him the information, he'll say, why didn't I think of that? I mean, how do we pray? Are we making deals with him? Are we bargaining with him? Or are we just going to him knowing, this is a good thing, Lord, but did you know this is happening to me right now? Here's the information. Or do we find out what's on his heart? Are we walking in step with him? Are we in harmony with the burden of God's heart? Are we seeking him? Are we saying, Lord, this doesn't even seem logical to me right now, but I so strongly sense this is what you want me to do. And Lord, my life is not my own. It's bought with a price. And we take that step in that direction, and the eyes of the Lord, that third giver, are going to and fro throughout the earth to find those whose hearts are perfect towards him, in harmony with him, mature towards him. And if God will find the man and find the woman that will yield their life to his plan and to his burden, he will pour his resources through that life. He will show himself strong on behalf of that person. And Asa. Asa would have lived and died with a tremendous testimony. God was faithful to Asa with a million man army, and the end of his life could have been God was faithful to Asa when Baasha, king of Israel, came against him. And ultimately it could have been God was faithful to Asa and gave him victory over the Syrians. God was looking for Asa to be a good finisher. Now look at what he does. He doesn't turn to idols. He's not giving to, you know, so many sins that we might look at and think, oh, these are terrible sins. No, what he does is he just forgets about his dependence on the Lord. And he goes out to accomplish things in the flesh and gets them accomplished. So much so that somebody looking at his life with a natural eye is going to say, wow, good plan. Baasha is gone. Time to have a party in Judah and Jerusalem. And meantime, the prophet comes to him and reproves him. And says, you're out of step with the Lord. You haven't trusted him. You didn't seek him. You didn't ask him. God has a plan not just for Baasha, but for Ben-Hadad and for the kings after that. God has a long-range plan. God sees down through the ages. And you could have continued to flow with that, Asa, if you'd have sought the Lord, but you didn't. You turned away. You didn't trust him. And Asa then gets angry and he pouts and he turns away from the prophet of God, from God's mouthpiece in this prophet Hanani, and he gets angry. Wrong move. Look, the wonderful thing for us is it's telling us here, you know, God is looking for those who are available. It doesn't say any here that you have to have a seminary diploma. I think if God is sending you to seminary, you better be there. But if he ain't, you're wasting time and money. If he's sending you to Bible school, you better be there. But if he ain't, you're wasting time and money. God is looking for the human being, whether he's a graduate or a non-graduate, whether he's technical or non-technical, whether he has a trade or he doesn't have a trade. God is looking for the human being that is available, not qualified. If you're available and qualified, that's wonderful. If you're available, he spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. There is nothing to withhold God's work through the life of an individual that is genuinely available. My life is yours, Lord. I present it as a living sacrifice. That's good news for me, anyway, because I'm not qualified. Great news that he talked through a donkey in the Old Testament. I know he can use me in the new. Asa turns away. He ends up angry at the people, losing his edge here, turning away from the reproof of God. Verse 11 says this, and behold, the acts of Asa, the first, and those were the good acts, and the last, those were sad. Lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. By the way, your life, your acts, first and last, will be written in the book of the king of Judah and of Israel. I hope, personally, at the end, I can say what Paul said, I've kept the faith, fought the fight. Crown of righteousness laid up for me and all those who love the Lord's appearing, that we can say at the end, we've done it, Lord. Haven't given in. Finished well. Because our acts, first and last, also written. That deals with our reward. Salvation's a free gift. But still, I think we should all desire to be good finishers. So, it's a shame. This great man, after all of these years, we see him crumbling in some way here at the end. God doesn't hide that. He tells us to warn us, to speak to our hearts. And it says, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until the disease was exceedingly great. So we see this man defeated here at the end of his life. Come on. just maybe it was a parable of his spiritual condition. I don't know. And no doubt this disease in his feet, I think maybe God was trying to speak to him about his walk. I mean, that's loud and clear. Man, I can't walk anymore. And the Holy Spirit's saying, you can't walk spiritually anymore either. Man, my feet stink. They're rotten off. So does your walk stink spiritually, you know. Look what it says. He was diseased in his feet, exceedingly great, yet. That's an important word because I think it's what God is making an appeal to his heart. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but two physicians. So he ended up sick and broke, I guess, here at the end of his life. Just joking. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with seeking to physicians. Not the point. The point is he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord before, but went to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. The implication is that this was a spiritual thing that was taking place, and that if he would have turned to the Lord, God would have healed him and set him free. It doesn't tell us that we shouldn't go to doctors. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Jesus said those who were sick have need of a physician. But here, this was a test for Asa. And even now in his old age, fallen into this condition, still trusting the flesh. That's the point. Instead of going to the Lord, is he angry at the Lord at this point? Has he turned bitter against God? We're not told. But instead of seeking the Lord, and it tells me that God must have been ministering to his heart. Instead of that, he went to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchers, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in a bed that was filled with sweet odors, that might have been a good thing, and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. Because by and large, you know, if out of 40 years of presidents, we get 36 good years, we'll take that any day in America. A good king, all in all, failing at the end of his life. Not idolatry, not turning to other gods, but turning away from the true God in the sense of dependence. And I think in that, a lesson. Now, Jehoshaphat, we come to this king who will reign 25 years. And Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son now, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. So his dad must have taken the time to tell him, look out for Israel, there's trouble up there. Now, by the way, by this time when Jehoshaphat comes on the scene, Ahab and Jezebel are ruling in the north. And Ahab and Jezebel are wicked beyond imagination. Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king, has introduced into the northern part of the country, into Israel, the worship of Ashtart, and Baal worship has become central, and the reign is one of tyranny and cruelty and idolatry and sin, and God is sending Elijah to do his work in the north. But Jehoshaphat in the south, his son reigned in his stead, strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities, the fortified cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So he has fortresses as far north as Ephraim. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto the Baalim, which is being worshipped in the north. Now, that's a remarkable statement, that Jehoshaphat walked in the first ways of his, some of your translations say, of his father and David. This says of his father David. The idea is that God harks back to David when he looks at the life of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's a remarkable thing because of God loved David so much because he was a man after his own heart. And there's something about Jehoshaphat that resonates with God in regards to his zeal and his love for the Lord. And Jehoshaphat is a godly young man. He comes on the scene. He walked in the ways of Asa, possibly in his early days, and of David. And he didn't go after Baal, a worship that was becoming prominent, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, now we see God's blessing because of his commitment to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. It's not lifted up in pride. The idea is encouraged, is that word. His heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. He saw the fruit of his relationship with the Lord in his reign. He saw God's blessing. He knew that he had God's favor, and he was encouraged in the things of God. Man, I do personally long to be someone who was encouraged in the things of God. I pray weekly that God will open in my eyes and let me see his hand and his blessing, and that I can lay down my head on my pillow at night sensing his approval for the way I've walked through a day. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah, and also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaneel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. So he sends to his governors and says, I have something that I want you to teach throughout the cities of Judah. So with them he sent the Levites, even, I'll go through these names, I won't get them right, you won't know. Shemai, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Aziel, Shamaroth, Jonathana, Hanawana, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobinobijah, come on, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram the priests, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now this is remarkable. Imagine if, you know, the president of the United States, now this is a pipe dream, so just excuse me, you know, just imagine, you know, send all the governors of the states and say, I want you to, you know, here I'm sending to you, you know, Bible teachers, you know, from there. I want you just to make sure the people in your states and in your cities are instructed about the ways of the Lord. I want them to know the truth. So important, because he's not just pulling down the idolatrous temples. He's not just removing one thing and leaving a void. He's not just ridding the land of idolatry. He's replacing it then with truth. And that is so important. I mean, how many times do you see someone get saved on an individual level? They get saved and Christ changes their life and they get set free from drugs or from violence or immorality or self-righteousness, one thing or another. There's really a change in their life. But if they don't get somewhere where they get taught, they only go so long before they start to crumble and fall apart. You can't just take away the old. You have to replace it. God isn't just taking away the old life for us. He's forming Christ in us. He's giving us a new life. He's replacing the old with the new and committed to continue the good work that he's begun within each of us. And so desires day by day, incrementally, for that which is, you know, John the Baptist, like he said, that we would decrease and that the Lord would increase in us. That's the process that we're all in. And here, Jehoshaphat, in a remarkable way, the Lord's blessing is on him. He's encouraged in the things of the Lord. He doesn't rest. He calls together his governors and the priests and the Levites and says, I want there to be clear instructions in regards to the word of God throughout all of the provinces of the land. I want you to go and I want you to teach the people. So these men head out on their journey now, teaching throughout all of Judah the word of God. And look, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. Man, we need to get some of that going. So that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. God blessed the land because they esteemed his word. And God put the fear of Judah on their enemies. You know, God is the one who does that in a remarkable way. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. You know God's at work. And tribute. They paid him taxes in silver. The Arabians brought him flocks. 7,700 rams. 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. And he built in Judah palaces, castles, and cities of store, warehouses, storehouses. And he had much business in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers, of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adnah the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000 from Judah. Next to him was Johanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. Next to him was Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with the bow and the shield, 200,000. And next to him, Jozabad, and with him 180,000 ready and prepared for war. These waited on the king beside those whom the king put in fenced cities throughout all the land of Judah. That's 1,160,000 men, mighty men of valor, gathered at Jerusalem. He didn't gather them. What he did was he set his heart to seek the Lord. He prepared some cities against Israel because of idolatry, the things were up there. He himself refused to worship the gods that were popular in his own day. He sensed God's blessing, was encouraged in the things of the Lord. So he took and he sent his ministers, his governors, to go throughout all of the land to teach the word of God. It was because of that that the enemies didn't attack them. It wasn't because they had 1,600,000 men. 1,160,000. You can have 1,160,000 guys and be defeated by the Lord. We saw that with the Ethiopians. 1,160,000 guys with an idolatrous land, an idolatrous king, are not going to make any impact anywhere. 1,160,000 guys in a godly land don't even have to go to war and God can give them victory. He builds up the important things first. He lays the foundation, the word of God, throughout the land. It puts fear into the enemies. And then it tells us these then gathered themselves to him in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat, with this great gathering. Now, with all of that in place, it is obvious that God's blessing is on Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. I don't understand. You know, we just got through with Asa. You would think at the end of his life, the last lesson Asa would teach his son Jehoshaphat is, look, I really blew it. Look at those feet. You want to end up like that? You know, I trusted the Lord and sought him all through my life, and at the end I blew it. Don't make the mistake that I did. Yes, look out for the northern tribes. Look out for this. Look out for that. But look out in your own heart for a laxity towards seeking the Lord and discovering his will. Well, I don't know. Does it seem that somehow riches and honor and abundance go with a dullness? I don't know. I'll probably never find out. I'm dull enough just the way I am. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now, joined affinity is from a Hebrew phrase that means to give daughters. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, marries Adaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So into Jehoshaphat's house, his new daughter-in-law is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And I would imagine, because it means to exchange daughters, but there's probably somebody from the royal family in Jerusalem that's also given to Ahab. Now they're in-laws. In-laws with an outlaw. That never works good. After certain years, he went down to Ahab. Now look at that. He headed north and he went down. He went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab, you know, he did a kingly thing. He killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, the stuff that kings do. And for the people, had a barbecue that was the mother of all barbecues. And persuaded him, Jehoshaphat, to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, this is Jehoshaphat answering, I am as thou art. I don't know what's happening in his brain at this point in time. And my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, I don't understand. Because after this, Jehoshaphat's going to say, isn't there a prophet around here that we can kind of sink God's will in this? Let me tell you something. To commit yourself to make a decision and then pray is always a rotten formula. Don't make your decision, then pray. Pray, then make your decision. Jehoshaphat says, I am as you are. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. We don't know everything in the background. You see, by this time, Elijah has confronted Ahab on Mount Carmel. And Elijah has put to death the 400 prophets of Baal. There was a great slaughter there. And maybe Jehoshaphat hears that there's a stirring in Israel, that the hearts of the people were turned back to the Lord by the fire falling. We don't know. Maybe there's something there that seemed logical. Because I know he's not out of his mind. He's presented as a very sharp and perceptive young man. So there's something that's taken place. The failing again is that he didn't seek the Lord first. If he'd have sought the Lord first, he'd have said to his son, hey, there's a lot of babes down here in Judah you can marry. You ain't marrying Ahab's daughter. And if you marry her, you live up there with your father-in-law. You're not living down here with me. And he certainly should have played an important role in his son's decision to take Ahab's daughter into his house, and she's going to be a plague as time goes by. Satan is patient. He's willing to let the grandchildren of Jehoshaphat do the damage in Judah. And we're going to find out about all those that Adaliah will slaughter. He'll wait two generations, three generations. He works 24/7, doesn't take a day off, and he's been doing this for thousands of years. And if he can take our heart increment by increment, and he knows it's going to take us 40 years, like Asa to wear us down, no biggie. He'll take 40 years. Here's Jehoshaphat. We're going to have to pick up here next week, making this decision. And we're going to see that he has conviction. Because look in verse 4. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel to Ahab, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. What he's saying is, I have a conviction here. Well, he should have listened to that conviction first. And the remarkable thing is that God will speak to us like that. People say to me, you know, we're getting ready to move and we're thinking about moving to New Hampshire. Do you think it's God's will for us to move to New Hampshire? And I'm sitting there thinking, why are they asking? I'm trying to figure out what he wants me to do. He's got your phone number. If he wants to talk to you, he's going to call you. He's not going to call me. If somebody comes to me and says, is it okay to live in fornication? I have an answer for them. I have the word of God. I that's what I do. I've got the rule book here. But if somebody says, am I supposed to go here or go there? I say, well, what's going on in your heart? Do you have a peace about it? Wisdom from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's easily entreated. These are hard things to know because we sit around and we say, now, is this my flesh or is this the devil or is this the spirit? How do I make that decision? And I think I've been trying to figure that out for 27 years. If you figure it out, let me know. But one of the great barometers, I think, is if we sit before the Word and we sit before the Lord, God will give us a peace. If you don't have a peace about it, don't do it. Amen. Jehoshaphat makes a decision, and then he says, you know, I don't feel quite right about this. Let's seek the Word of the Lord about this whole thing. Ahab brings in 400 phony prophets. I don't know where he got these 400. He lost 400. You wouldn't think prophets would sign up so fast in Israel after that. I think they'd be a non-profit organization for a while. But these 400 prophets say, yeah, go to battle. You're going to have a great victory. And Jehoshaphat, even that, says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here somewhere? And Ahab says, yeah, there's this guy, but I hate him. I keep him locked up because every time I ask him something, he tells me what I don't want to hear. Well, you're not going to be a prophet of the Lord unless you're willing to do that. You're not willing to die for what you say. You'll never be his messenger. And I look at Jehoshaphat and I think, Jehoshaphat, you're at that point. Your dad failed there. Don't replicate his mistakes. I wonder how responsible Asa was to say to his son, don't make the mistakes that I've made. I know that I can say some of those things to my kids. Hard to understand. You know, I came through things in the world that I wish I hadn't come through. Because you bring the remnant of those things into your marriage. You bring the remnant of those things along with you in life. And God gives you victory. And you appreciate his grace and his freedom. But how wonderful to do it right the whole way. How wonderful to start good and finish. I started lousy. And it wasn't, you know, of course, God's grace. And at 22 years old, I was saved and removed a lot of things in my life that of course, were sinful. But it had made impressions on me that you take years then to have that stuff buried and put away. And you think that Asa would say to his son, no, and yet now we see Jehoshaphat ready to replay the same thing. Jehoshaphat is not going to turn to idols. Jehoshaphat's not going to do this. Jehoshaphat is a little bit different than Asa in that he doesn't finance the war. Asa spends money and hires Ben-Hadad. Jehoshaphat just says, hey, we're brothers, me and you. No, you're not. You know, the Bible tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so is a man with the company that he keeps. It's easy to say, I'm a born-again Christian. If you're dating some guy and he says, oh, I'm born again, you're born again, we're the same, let's go to bed together. No, you ain't the same. You say to him, no, we ain't the same. Then you punch him in the nose. We'll give you absolution. Don't worry about it. Look, you understand what I'm saying? There's plenty of people who say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm born again Christian. And then you see something going on in their life, you don't have a peace about it that minute. You need to let the Lord speak to you and step back. Surround yourself with people, not just people who say they're born again, but people that are committed to Christ, that are godly. You love the other person. You encourage the other person. But you find your strength in drawing together with good men. With good women, with those that are committed, with those that would never stay home and watch a Sixers game on a Sunday night. No, we'll take that off the tape. We'll have to edit that. Read ahead. We will go into the life of Jehoshaphat next week. And no, I like the Sixers, and we're under grace, so everybody is absolved. You better come Wednesday night, though. Let's stand together. Let's pray.